I've called this message this morning, Hope in the Wilderness, even though the word hope doesn't actually appear in the psalm. I wonder, Sandra, if we can just go back from there, not put that up just quite yet. And yeah, but let's pray first of all, shall we? So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence here with us today. Lord, help us to settle our hearts, we pray. Help us to seek to listen to you, Lord, through your word. Lord, in these days where there's much turmoil, much dis-ease, we thank you, Lord, that we can come again to the rock of our salvation. Amen. So I've called this message this morning, Hope in the Wilderness, and carries on with the wilderness theme in these psalms. Last week, when we were looking at Jesus' temptations and testing in the wilderness, we recognized that the wilderness is almost inevitably a place of testing. It can also be a place where we meet with God in a new way. And in that sense, it can become the place of new beginnings. Because it can be the place where we get a new vision of God, of who he is, and of his purposes. And it's this that, above everything else, that will give us a real and a lasting hope. The scripture from Genesis to Revelation sets out before us a vision, an overarching vision, a vision which is Christ-centered. And Paul said in Ephesians that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring unity, that elusive thing, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And if we go to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that God would dwell with his people. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And you might think, well, what has all this got to do with Psalm 97? I believe what we have in Psalm 97 is this vision in miniature. One small piece of the jigsaw, if you like. In fact, Psalm 97 sketches out for us a magnificent vision. It's a vision of Christ. It's a vision for us, for all those who have heard the call to take up our cross and to follow Jesus in the wilderness of this world. And throughout the centuries, Psalm 97 has been interpreted as referring to Christ in his second coming and also in his first coming. By people like, for example, the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts and Martin Luther and the church fathers, and even going back to the very early church. And the last three verses of the psalm give us some very practical and encouraging words addressed to us, addressed to those who love the Lord. I think it prompts us to ask some important questions. How does our vision of Christ impact our Christian discipleship? How, for example, should it impact our prayer life? And what does it mean for the mission of our church? And when I think about those things, I must admit I am personally quite challenged. But anyway, I've got 3 points this morning, which I think you've all been reading. First of all, verses 1-5. Christ reigning in heaven and coming in judgment. Verses 6-9, the incarnation of Christ in his first coming. And thirdly, words of wisdom to those who love the Lord. So let's think first of all about the first point. Christ reigning in heaven and coming in judgment, and what we understand as his second coming. The psalm begins, addressed really to the whole world, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. I think we have to say it's rather dramatic language. We've got clouds. We've got thick darkness. We've got fire and lightning. It's the kind of language that is used elsewhere in the Bible in relation to the coming day of the Lord, what we call Christ's second coming. A day that the Bible describes as both a glorious day because it's a day of redemption, but also a terrible day because it's a day of judgment. And we find there's a lot of it in the prophets and in the book of Revelation, but also Jesus used this kind of language. For example, he said, as the lightning comes from the east and is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Isaac Watts, who wrote hymns on every psalm, and sometimes more than one hymn on one psalm, including this one, put it like this. In robes of judgment, lo, he comes. Shakes the wide earth and cleaves the tombs. Before him burns devouring fire. The mountains melt, the seas retire. His enemies with sore dismay fly from the sight and shun the day. Then lift your heads, ye saints, on high, and sing, for your redemption's nigh. See, the coming of the Lord is the foundation of our hope as Christians. In the New Testament, Paul called it the blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we're waiting, it means that we're waiting for something that has not yet happened. We're waiting for something that we do not yet have. And therefore, we wait for it patiently. But if we think about Paul's life, this waiting didn't mean just sitting around looking into the sky. Paul was the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. But it was his vision of Christ. It was his understanding of the future direction of history in God's purposes that set the context for his own personal call, which in his case was to take the gospel to the Gentile nations. It's the vision of Christ that should set the context for our call in the way in which we serve God with the gifts he's given us and in our particular circumstances. We should be motivated because, to coin a phrase, we're on the right side of history. We have a conviction and a faith that his coming will in the end right all the wrongs in this world and will bring to an end the sin, sometimes the terrible evil, sometimes the awful suffering. And we know this because, as it says in the psalm, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But let's look at the second point, the incarnation of Christ in his first coming. Because, as we know, Christ has come. And these verses have been traditionally linked to his incarnation. Let's start in verse 6. It says, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory." Well, Isaac Watt identified that with the star in Bethlehem that was proclaiming the coming of Christ. And he said, "The Lord is come. The heavens proclaim his birth. The nations learn his name. An unknown star directs the road of eastern sages to their God." And what did the Apostle John say? He said, when he was speaking about the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, he said about the man who was God in human form, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, from the heavens, full of grace and truth." Verse 7 says, "All who worship images are put to shame, those who boast in idols." And then it says, "Worship him, all you gods." Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, it speaks also of the glory of the Son of God. And it picks up on this very verse, although gods becomes angels for various reasons. And the author to the book of Hebrews says, "Let all God's angels worship him." See, Psalm 97 give us glimpses of the coming Saviour, certainly in language that we are most likely unfamiliar with, but a coming that is clearly laid out in other parts of the Old Testament and finds fulfillment in the New Testament in the coming of Christ. Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. He entered in human form, this fallen and broken world of suffering and woe and pain. He died for our sins, that we might be forgiven. He was raised to life, that we might have new life in him. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin, so that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he is our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we remember that Jesus opened his ministry with an announcement of the reign of God. He said, the kingdom of God, that's the reign of God, which is the same way that Psalm 97 begins, is near. Repent and believe the gospel. And I think one of the hardest things for us as human beings to recognize and to really accept in our hearts is the reign of God. Especially today, when it seems that man is at the center. Man is wanting to exalt himself on that place that actually God deserves and really is his and will be his. But it's good news, because we're not designed to be our own masters. Verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. He has the whole world in his hands. When we recognize that the Lord reigns, we'll be in that place of security. And this gospel of the kingdom is transformational, because in the gospel we find forgiveness of sins, and in the gospel we find joy. And this psalm is infused with rejoicing and gladness because of the reign of God. Rejoicing is mentioned at the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. It's mentioned in the middle of the psalm in verse 8. And it's mentioned at the end of the psalm in the very last verse in verse 12. True faith in Christ always brings joy, and with it, it brings hope. Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the question to always ask ourselves is, do we truly know Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Have we accepted the gracious gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus? And when we know that he is our Lord and Savior, even if everything around us seems to be falling to pieces, we can know his peace, because deep down we know that the Lord reigns. But finally, these words of wisdom to those who love the Lord. How does our Christian hope work out in our own personal discipleship? How does our vision of Christ as our Lord and Savior and our coming King impact our prayer life? How does it impact our daily lives and our mission? Well, here in verses 10 to 12, and I'd really recommend that you spend some time meditating on them and thinking about them, because I'm just going to bring out one or two things. But we really have just a few words here, which are very compact, they're very carefully chosen words to give us direction. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and he delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. First, we're to be among those faithful ones, so that one day God can say, well done, good and faithful servant. We're called to be faithful followers of Jesus. To love the Lord and to hate evil means to leave our sins behind, even though we continue to struggle with our own fleshly and sinful desires, but we're to leave them behind and leave them with Jesus. In the culture that we live in, that doesn't always meet with approval, but we have a couple of promises. He guards the lives of his faithful ones and he delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Peter, in his second letter, sets out a very similar vision to what we've been talking about, the Lord's coming. He actually talks about a complete meltdown in the future of the present world order. He talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And he asks this question that we're asking this morning: what kind of people ought you to be? And the answer has to do with Christian living. It has to do with personal holiness. He said, though then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. And verse 12 reminds us, rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name, for he is holy. And it says in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Secondly, the message of the kingdom, the message of the reign of God, with the coming of Christ, his kingdom is here, his kingdom is amongst us. Jesus is Lord. It's yet to come as well in his second coming. But we should give ourselves to serving the Lord in whatever ways we can, which may be like being a mother with all those unseen things that only God sees. But actually, it's not just mothers. It's many things that go on in the life of a church that most people don't recognize and see, but God sees. So seeking to serve the Lord, depending on our gifts and calling, depending on our circumstances. And in this, that God will guide us. He will give us light as we seek him. It says, light shines on the righteous. Perhaps like the Israelites, as they were being guided by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He will shine light on your path to show you the way. And then he adds, and joy on the upright in heart. When we're in God's will, when we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that's the place that we're going to find joy. That's the place where we're going to find fulfillment, because we're doing what God made us to do. And we don't get it all right all the time at all, but we're disciples. And disciples are learners. And I think in regard to our prayer life, if we really take on board this vision of Christ, and if we know him in our hearts as our Lord and Savior, This hope should galvanize our prayer life with a sense of urgency for family and friends, to pray for them and particularly to pray for their salvation and for our nation. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. He needs to reign in our hearts as well. As Paul said, set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. We do that individually, and we also do it as a community. Amen.